Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Later versions of the ESV, I think, render that corruption. From its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Give thanks to the Lord for his word. Let's pray and ask his help as we begin our study. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a treasure it is. Lord, we desire to meditate on it day and night. And Father, it would repay us continually with the riches of who you are and the riches of what you have done for us in your grace. Thank you, Father, that we can meditate on it for these next 20 or 30 minutes or so. And Father, we pray for your Spirit to guide our thinking, guide our study. We would understand this passage aright. And Lord, that our souls would be blessed and fed by it. And that we would experience, Father, in our hearts and in our lives this week, the reality to which it speaks. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Larry Crabb, a counselor and author, in his book Inside Out, describes a visit he had with a counselee. The man came in and sat down and said, "I want to feel better quick." Dr. Crabb paused for a moment and thought, and he said to the man, "Well, then I suggest that you get a case of your favorite alcoholic beverage, that you find some cooperative women, and go to the Bahamas for a month." The man, now it was his turn to pause, and he looked at Dr. Crabb and he said, "Thought you were a Christian." "I am a Christian." "Well, that's not very biblical advice." Dr. Crabb said, "Well, given what you told me, it's the best I can do. If you want to feel better quickly, if you want to get rid of all negative emotions and difficulties, then you really shouldn't follow Jesus. Drunkenness, immoral pleasures, vacations would work much better. Not for long, of course, but in the short term, that'll give you what you want. Feel better quickly." Well, of course, Dr. Crabb didn't really want the man to do those things. He was making a point with him that he would understand that when it comes to feeling better, or to put it another way, when it comes to joy, Christians need to take a long-range view. Crabb puts it this way. He says, "Our modern understanding of Christian joy envisions an eager excitement as we face each day, yielding to a serene warmth in older years, capped off with the bliss of heaven forever." The biblical writers, he says, see things differently. Faith is required because life can be overwhelmingly confusing. Hope for a better day is all we can cling to in those honest moments of facing life's disappointments. The good news, of course, is that a better day is coming, and therefore, as Christians, we do have hope. And we need hope because in this world we suffer. We will suffer because this is a fallen, broken world. And we may well suffer simply for the fact that we are Christians living in this fallen and broken world. Well, Paul hints at that suffering as he closes the section that we looked at here in Romans 8 last time, that wonderful passage there in Romans 8 where Paul talks about our adoption as children of God, that we, like Jesus, are sons of God. He is the Son of God. We, too, are sons of God, or more broadly, children of God. And he talks about the role, as we saw last time, that the Holy Spirit plays in bringing about that relationship and assuring us, as those redeemed by Christ, of the reality of that relationship that we have to God as our Heavenly Father. But then, as we saw, Paul closes off that section with a condition. And we see this there in verse 17. He says, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, Jesus, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Well, why does Paul say that? Well, he says it because as Christians, our lives will follow the pattern of Christ's life. If we want to be united with Christ in His glory, then we also must be united with Him in His sufferings. And that was the pattern of Jesus' life. Suffering yields to glory, but the suffering does come first. Hebrews 12 tells us it was Jesus who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. We tend to forget that, endured the cross. Now, our suffering is not redemptive. It's not substitutionary as Jesus was, suffering and dying for us. But if we are united to Him in glory, we must also be united to Him in His sufferings. And the pattern is first the cross, as it's so often put, then the crown. That was true of Jesus. And it will also be true of us. What we want is the sonship. What we want is the glory. What we want is the bliss of heaven, without the suffering that precedes it. But it was not true for Jesus, and it will not be true for us. So Paul is saying that same pattern must be present in our lives as well. Now the question is the glory worth the suffering? Will the glory make up for the suffering we endure in this world? Will it be worth it? Paul answers that question in the passage that is here before us today. And as we look at it, I want us to think about four considerations that Paul sets forth, four thoughts that he puts here as Christians suffering now, anticipating glory. Is it worth it? Well, let's look at what Paul has to say about all this. Four considerations. First, right off the bat, verse 18, Paul says, yes, our future glory will far outweigh our present sufferings. Our future glory will far outweigh, far exceed, far surpass the depths of our suffering now. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, for I consider. Paul isn't just saying, you know, this is a random thought that passed through my head. He's saying, after thought, after consideration, after reckoning and meditating, thinking hard about these things, I've reached this settled conclusion. That's kind of the sense of what he's saying here. I consider, or I reckon, having weighed everything, this is my conclusion, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Two things, the sufferings of this present time. Now, Paul, when he uses that expression, the present time, isn't just saying for the time being, you know, for now. That the expression, the present time, has almost a technical sense to it. You know, Paul likes to speak of this present age and the age that is to come. Well, this present time is what he's referring to now. This world in its fallen condition, this world as it exists now between Christ's first coming and second coming, this present time dominated by the fall, dominated by sin, outside of us in the world as well as within our own hearts. So he doesn't just mean for the time being, that, you know, that we're having a hard week or a hard month. He's saying now, as long as we're in this world, before the return of Christ, before the renewal of all things, the sufferings of this present time. Now, we need to understand, when Paul is describing sufferings here, he's not minimizing the sufferings. He's not saying, well, you know, it's really not that bad, because sometimes it can be that bad. Life can be very painful sometimes. Some things that are extremely serious, serious diseases, or maybe worse, a loved one with a serious disease, crippling injuries, fractured relationships, heartbreak, wars, Auschwitz, the Holocaust, all of that suffering can be immensely painful. We need to understand, Paul is not in any way minimizing suffering in this world, not whitewashing it, not painting over it. Paul himself knew what it was to suffer. We get a hint of that in the passage, the New Testament reading we read earlier. And Paul, you read in Acts, you read his descriptions of his own ministry. It involved beatings. It involved being left for dead. It involved being betrayed, being abandoned, being disappointed. Paul knew suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually in this world. Hard suffering, bloody suffering. So Paul is not minimizing the suffering, saying, well, it's really not that bad. It's precisely because suffering in this world is so bad that this comparison is so magnificent. Because then he goes on to describe the glory that is to be revealed to us. And glory here also has almost a technical sense of the fullness of our redemption, the consummation of our redemption. And heaven, yes, when the believer dies and his soul goes to be with the Lord, yes. But even more than that, the return of Christ, the age that is to come, the new world, the new heavens, a new earth, that is the fulfillment. That is our glory. And Paul ultimately has in range all the fullness of what Christ has won for us, the resurrection of the body, the glory of life in a new heavens and a new earth, and in the presence of God. That this glory that he has in mind here, what Jesus referred to in Matthew 19 as the regeneration, you know, in the renewal of all things. The regeneration is the term that Jesus uses there, describing that renewal of all things at his return. So on the one hand, we have the awful depths of suffering. On the other hand, we have this incomprehensible glory and happiness and satisfaction, fullness. And what's the relationship? Well, as Paul says here, that the sufferings of this present time, as deep and as horrible as they can be, not minimizing them at all, still are not worth comparing to the height of glory that will be ours. The weight of glory, as Paul puts it, writing to the Colossians, this weight of glory, this magnificent glory, that the sufferings, bad as they are not even worth comparing to the magnificence of the glory that awaits the children of God. They surpass the sufferings in weight and substance. They surpass our sufferings in duration. The worst of sufferings in this world, by definition, can last only a lifetime for the Christian. Now, for the non-Christian, different story. For the Christian, the worst of sufferings can but last 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years maybe. But heaven, glory, the new heavens and new earth is forever. So it outstrips it in duration. It outstrips it in terms of our enjoyment of the presence of God in glory, no longer affected by sin, no longer hindered, dampened, deadened by sin in our hearts, in our lives, and around us, unencumbered with all of that, to enjoy the presence of God and to enjoy one another, the fellowship of one another, redeemed, glorified saints, no longer hindered, affected by our sinfulness, selfishness, and miscommunication, and all of the stuff that goes along with living in a fallen world. Paul says there's just no comparison. It's not just that glory balances it out. It's not just that glory makes it worth it. It totally blows it away. It's just not even worth making the comparison, he says. So that's the first consideration. Our future glory will far outweigh our present suffering. Second consideration, verses 19 through 22. Creation itself is longing for this glory. Now, Paul obviously is engaging in personification here. And you see that sometimes in the Bible. It talks about it, you know, in the Old Testament, the trees, you know, clapping their hands in celebration. Sometimes the earth is personified, and that's what's happening here. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And Paul is talking about here about the non-rational creation. He's not talking about people, Christians or non-Christians. He's not really talking about angels or demons, spiritual entities. He's just talking about creation, rocks and trees, perhaps animals. The creation, this cosmos, the earth, the universe. He says it is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, for when God's children will be revealed for who they really are in our glorified condition, come into the fullness of our sonship. Notice what he says. He has to explain that. Why is creation waiting for this to happen? Well, he says in verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly or not because of anything it itself did, but not because it chose this, but because of him who subjected it. Now, I think that's pointing back directly to what we read in Genesis 3, where it says that God came to Adam and he placed a curse on the earth. Now, it's interesting, you know, with the serpent, the curse is placed on the serpent. With Eve, the curse is placed on Eve. This is put on Eve, this pain in childbearing, and I think what hints at a difficult relationship with her husband. But then when it comes to Adam, God places a curse on the ground. Why? Well, because that comes back to bite Adam, for sure. It makes life hard for Adam. But Adam is from the ground. Adam was made from the dust, from the ground. And God places the curse on the earth, on the ground itself, specifically. But it would affect Adam because now, instead of abundant and maximum fruitfulness for minimum labor, he will get minimum fruitfulness for maximum effort. Until finally, by the sweat of his brow, he is so worn down that he collapses back into that earth from which he came. There's this futility, this curse that God has placed on creation because of the fall that causes it to be in this suppressed condition. The earth, the universe is not able to fulfill to the maximum what it was created to be. It's, as it says, subjected to futility because of him, God, who subjected it. Not Adam, but God, who placed that curse of futility on the earth, but not for despair. Notice it says in hope. Now, there's all kind of debate whether it's in hope goes with subjected it or with what follows. The ESV takes it with going with verse 21. God subjected it in hope. The meaning really is the same either way. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay or corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So it was not subjected to despair, but it was subjected with this hope of one day being released, one day being set free, one day having this curse lifted, and once again being able to be the fruitful, abundant universe and earth that God created it to be. So it was subjected to futility, but not to despair, but in hope of the day that's coming when the sons of God will be revealed and the earth's curse will be lifted. And as Paul puts it here, it will be set free from its bondage to decay. And you see it. You know, if you don't take care of your yard, the weeds overgrow it. You don't take care of your house, it eventually rots and falls apart. Things run down. And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, to share in the glory that the sons of God, the children of God, will one day enjoy. So that's the second consideration that Paul is talking about here. Is it's not just that there's no comparison, but creation itself is under this curse. And while it's under this curse, notice what he says in verse 22. We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I personally have never experienced labor. Don't plan to. But I understand it's not exactly pleasant. In fact, I understand it can be downright painful. But the pain of labor is very different from the pain of suffering the death of a loved one. Because the pain of labor and the groaning and the crying out and the pains of labor has a wonderful end in mind. The birth into the world of a child. There is pain, but there's anticipation. There's pain, but there's hope. There's pain, but it's in order to look forward to something. And when Paul says in verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, that tells us that this pain is not one that should ultimately despair or lead to despair, but to the hope of something good coming out of it. And so creation, we recognize even as we suffer that this creation suffers, that it's looking forward to something better. But we also do, and that's the third consideration, is in verse 23, that Christians also long for glory. Creation longs for glory and anticipates it, but Christians also long for glory. Look at verse 23. Paul says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, it says several things there we need to just look at. He says, we, not only creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That tells us a couple things. One, he's talking about Christians. A non-Christian has no reason in being a non-Christian to look forward to anything beyond this life, beyond this earth. There's nothing but to face the judgment and wrath of God in hell. So when he says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's talking about Christians. We who have, by the Spirit, believed in Christ, been adopted into God's family. He's also, notice he puts it, the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits was just the very beginning of the harvest. It kind of gave you a taste of what was to come. You know, are the first fruits meager, sparse? It kind of gives you a hint what's to come. Are the first fruits great, abundant, looking really good? Then that gives you a hint of the full harvest, the abundant harvest that is to come. So it doesn't just say we have the Spirit, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We who have already begun to taste the life of the age to come in Christ in terms of restoration in our relationship with God, and reconciliation with others in Christ, being part of the body, being able to come before God and worship, just the first fruits, just the taste of the glory that is to come. Certainly not the fullness, but just the first fruits. So he's talking about here about Christians and assuring us that we are those who've had a foretaste of this glory that is to come. But then he also goes on to say, we groan inwardly. Again, not in despair, but in anticipation. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so, wait a minute, didn't our last passage say we're already adopted as sons? Yes, we are. And by that, he simply means coming into the fullness of that adoption, coming into our inheritance, coming into all that that adoption entails. And he specifies one thing in particular, the redemption of our bodies. Please remember, Christ died for more than just your soul. He died also for your body. Your body is you. That dead body at the funeral home is you. It's not a shell. It is part of who you are. Yeah, we're not Greeks looking to escape the prison of our bodies. Christ redeemed our bodies, and he will raise up our bodies, reconstituted, glorified, imperishable, incorruptible at the last day, a body fit for dwelling in a new heaven and a new earth. A glorified earth requires a glorified body. And part of our adoption as sons that we don't yet have, that won't yet have until Christ returns, is the redemption of our bodies. Thank God when we die, our bodies die, placed in the ground, our souls are with the Lord. But even then, we're waiting for something. We're waiting for the day of the return of Christ, the day of judgment, the day of glory for Christians, the redemption of our bodies, body and soul reunited together. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Creation groans in anticipation of this. We groan inwardly. Yes, there's longing. There's crying out. There's this groaning because life hurts. But that hurt, that suffering is the cross. It's suffering in this fallen world in anticipation of the glory that will surely follow that suffering, just as in Christ's life, it was the cross, then the crown. So there's groaning in anticipation, longing for that day, that glory. But what about in the meantime? Well, the fourth consideration that Paul makes is there in verses 24 and 25, and it's this. In our suffering, we have hope. In our suffering, we have hope. Look at verse 24. As Paul's talking about the groaning creation, the groaning of God's people, he says, "For in this hope we were saved." In other words, this hope, this anticipation of more to come is part and parcel of our salvation. You know, when we became Christians, this hope is part of what we gained as Christians. Think of it as we sometimes talk about the already and the not yet. What we already have in Christ, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, worship, fellowship, but what we do not yet have. Well, this hope is part of what we do not yet have, but it's part of what we gain as Christians, the hope of that glory that is to come. That's why Paul could write in Colossians 1:27, he says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." If you are a Christian, Christ is in you by His Holy Spirit, and you have within you this hope of glory. That's what Paul means when he says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, he goes on to state a truism. Hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if you have it, you're not hoping for it, right? Who hopes for what he already has is what Paul basically says. You know, if we already had it all, you couldn't say we had a Christian hope. We had hope of glory because we already have it. Who hopes for what he already has? So Paul's point is we don't already have this. We hope for it. We long for it, but we don't already have it. And it's important to understand that when he says hope, we're not talking here about just sort of a blind optimism. Well, I really hope this happens. You know, I really hope all this is true. I hope I'm a Christian. I hope that God will decide for me for heaven. Well, that's not what we're talking about. When Paul says we have this hope, he's talking not about just hoping something's true. He's talking about a confident expectation. You know, that truth, that reality that sustains us when life hurts most. That's what he's talking about with this hope. We don't have it yet, but that hope is there. And that's why he says in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, by see he means have obtained. We hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Waiting is hard. And little children know what it's like to wait until Christmas. You know, they have the hope of what they're going to get. They've looked at that present. They've examined it. They've rattled it. They've shaken it. They know what it is. It's what they asked for. They know it's coming. But they don't have it yet. And they have to wait. And for a child, the week before Christmas seems like, you know, years, decades, lifetimes. They have to wait. Well, so it is with us. We know what's coming. But we don't have it yet. We have to wait. We have to suffer now. But we're able to wait with patience because we know the day is coming. We know the glory is certain. Christ has already won it. Christ has already been there. He suffered, and now he has entered into glory. Notice Paul doesn't talk about it coming to us. He talks about it being revealed. It's already there. We don't have it yet. But what is there will be revealed, and we will come into our own. And so we wait patiently, that is with endurance, with forbearance, with steadfastness, even when life is hard, because we have this hope. So four considerations Paul makes. Our future glory will far outweigh our present suffering. Creation itself longs for glory. We also, as the children of God, long for glory. But in this longing and in our suffering during this longing, we have hope because we know it's coming. Last Friday night, I finished Harlan Coben's latest novel, Stay Close. I like reading Coben's books. I enjoy his stories, in spite of the fact that they often are pervaded by this atmosphere of melancholy. Or maybe it's because they're pervaded by this atmosphere of melancholy, and it's kind of nice to escape back into the joys of the real world. But in his books, and this is a thread pretty much through all of them, his characters tend to have a past. Something that they did, or something that was done to them, or something that happened in the past. And they either are unable to escape that past, to get away from that past, to overcome that past, or having done so, the past somehow seems to catch up with them. Somehow seems to find them and come back to haunt them. And somehow something has to be resolved where the past is concerned. And even where people in his books are happy, even where there's a good marriage and happy and healthy children and a great job, there's still this sense of anxiety that this fragile happiness could be undone and shattered in a moment, that it could all come crashing down at any time. Life is like that. But the thing is, in Coben's books, there's no hope. There's no transcendent sovereignty. It's random. Things are totally unexpected. That's all there is. You know, if there's any hope in his books, it's that it doesn't come undone. That somehow this is able to last. That what we have will continue, at least until we die. That's what life is like for many people. But it's not that way for the Christian. True, we don't know what tomorrow could bring. True, we may receive a midnight phone call that brings bad news. True, we may go into work and leave that day finding out we've been laid off work. Or we may come home and our spouse has left us or whatever. But there's a difference for the Christian. As the psalmist says, our times are in God's hands. Others may mean it for evil, but God meant it for good, as Joseph explains to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, only in God's providence for him to become prime minister of Egypt and save their lives by providing food for them. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You see, for Christians, these truths give us hope for this life. But we also have hope for the life and the world that is to come, the hope of glory, as Paul explains it here in this passage. And so we wait patiently. We don't have to feel better quick. You know, amid the sufferings of this world, we groan, yes, but not in despair, but in hope. In anticipation, we groan. And we groan that last prayer of the Bible, that final petition, come, Lord Jesus. Because we know that the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing with the glory that's in store for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that this is so. We thank you, Father, that Christ is the first fruits of this glory. We thank you, Father, that the Spirit is the first fruits of the glory that awaits us, given to us to guarantee our inheritance. Father, increase our faith. Give us grace in the sufferings of life to wait with patience for that better day, that glorious day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.